I want to spend this last hour going over a topic that few within Christendom really want to tackle. And it strikes to the heart of who we are. It strikes to the core of the gospel message. It strikes to what our heart attitude is towards our Creator. A perspective that we, I think, have lost within the church. A very important perspective. And that is the fear of God. We have ideas that this is about respect or awe or worship. Those are actually consequences or the responses to having a proper fear of God. And this evening, if you have pen and paper, I would really encourage you to write down some passages because we are going to go through a slew of them fairly quick to drive the points home. And I don't want you to miss this. There's a lot of good stuff. Excellent stuff. I want to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, just to help put some perspective on this. It's the end of chapter 12. It's actually some of my favorite verses. Because this is it. This is the motto for life. I love the idea of this being literally a manifesto or a motto for having a proper perspective of God. We read verses 9 to verse 14. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. Flip over to the book of Jeremiah. I'm fortunate I have a bookmark ready. So I'll give you a moment or two. But flip over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 1. The book of Jeremiah is a striking book because there's so many parallels that I see with the nation of Israel and that point in time of Jeremiah's involvement with Israel. And I see parallels in modern day society today in many respects. But here is the situation. Jeremiah and God are now in an exchange. God has put upon Jeremiah a task, and Jeremiah feels a little bit inadequate. Let's read verses 4 down to verse 8, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go out to all, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Do not be afraid of the men I will send you in the midst of. I am with you. You do not need to fear man. Interestingly, flip over to chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verse 19. The interesting side of this is the sin, one of the chief sins, is that there is an issue of fear, or actually the lack thereof, by the nation of Israel. Verse 19 says this, and this is the accusation against Israel. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. They turn their back. They literally turn their back with no fear. If you read Jeremiah 7 and then Jeremiah 44, you find that there is a conflict going on. That the people of Israel are worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah approaches them and says, don't do this wicked thing. The Lord is going to punish you. And they say back to Jeremiah, we're going to do what we want to do. We're not listening to you. We will do as our hearts desire. No fear. That is an attitude of no fear. A number of years ago, I had a man knock at our door. And he is an individual in our community we had rubbed shoulders with, and an interesting character. He was doing a lot of soul searching, and he had a revelation. And so he wanted to impart this revelation to myself and my wife. And as we were talking and he was trying to explain this all to me, he said, Carl, you know what the problem is? We're fearing God. We should have no fear. He says, the fear of God, and this is what kind of threw me. He says, the fear of God is the beginning of all lusts and pride and evil. And I'm like, what? What? I didn't get that. And to be honest, I still don't really get it, even though he reiterated it to me over and over again. Carl, your problem is you fear God. That's what's propelling your sin nature. That's what's feeding your lusts and your pride. You fear God. If you have no fear, you have no reason to have any of those things. It was very bizarre, and we had some very heated and interesting conversations. And it was awkward, really awkward. But it got me thinking, okay, what does Scripture say? Because I know Scripture says something other than what this man is saying. But he would throw Scripture out. Primarily 1 John 4:18, which says that perfect love casts out fear. The perfect love of God casts out fear. So he would say, Carl, see, you don't need to fear God. The perfect love of God has cast out fear. And I'm like, okay, you know, something's not quite right here. Something's sitting a little bit weird. And I had to do quite a bit of studying. Not that I questioned what God's word had to say. I already understood this. But it forced me to go deeper into his word. It forced me to take a look at what does it mean to fear God and conversely not fear God. How does this thing play out? So here's some passages. And if you have a chance, I'm going to just get right, I'll just say where the passages are found and give you just a little bit of a blip of those passages so you get a sense of this. And notice the central theme. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a little bit deeper, isn't it, than just simply respect or awe or worship. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. We could go through passage after passage after passage that gives a benefit to fearing God, or gives a commandment, you need to fear your Maker. In the New Testament, we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 saying, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul. Be afraid. Be afraid. Even in the Song of Mary found in Luke chapter 1, we see this theme where she says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. So where has this gone in the church? Yeah. Do we fear God? Do we have a proper understanding of what this is? Again, I've had people say, well, Carl, this is just about respect. This is just about respect. Oh, we need to go into this a little bit deeper. Yes, 1 John 4 says not to fear. And we'll dig into that. We have to check that out. But we also need to take a look at some of the other aspects of what this means in terms of fear. Now, I don't know Hebrew. I'm not like John. I wish I had John's ability to be able to stand up here and give you the proper pronunciation of Hebrew words and expound on that. I have a problem with the English language, let alone Hebrew. So, all I can do is tell you, or try to spell it out. In Hebrew, the word for fear that is used in these passages is spelled Y-I-R with a little A-H. The meaning behind that is terror. Not respect. Not even, I'm a little bit afraid. Terror. That's pretty over the top, you might say. That's pretty out there. Terror? Yes, that is the flavoring of this. It is terror. It is not simply, I'm worshiping, I'm giving respect, I'm giving awe. No, there is something bigger going on. It is the recognition that there is an object that causes immense fear. That's the idea behind this. Now again, respect comes into this, but it's actually a consequence of having a proper fear of God. You can't have respect for God unless you already have within you that sense of the fear of the Lord. How about the Greek? The Greek word for fear in the New Testament context of having the fear of God is phobos. Who here has a phobos? Who here has a phobia? Yes, there's a hand or two that goes up. It is the dread of something. It actually is connotating terror again, dread, that gut feeling that just, oh, I am doomed. That's the idea of phobos. I am doomed. And again, that's the context in the New Testament of this idea of having a fear of God. And then we see in Philippians 2, verse 12, that the fear of God actually is involved in the aspect of salvation. That the whole issue of salvation comes with fear and trembling. And if you take a look at the Greek word of that, it is the idea of tremos. You are literally quaking or shaking in fear. And again, this fits with Jesus' words, be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul. All of this really doesn't play very well, does it, in our feel-good culture? Because this isn't a feel-good message. It really is something that all of a sudden you were going, ooh, okay. Even the application becomes difficult. Because none of us, myself included, really truly have the right perspective of what this entails. The proper fear of the Lord would include respect and reverence and awe, yes, as a consequence. But really, it's about being afraid to offend God in any way. That is a part of it. Here's the other part. It is recognizing that we have a God who is potent. He is powerful and more potent than anything else we can imagine. The creator of the world is not something that is flippant. The creator of the universe is not something that is trivial. This is potency. This is power. This is demonstrated in his wrath against unrighteousness. It's not something that we can take lightly. I really don't know how to describe this in a human term. All metaphors fail if you really think about it. But the only thing I can come close to in terms of my human understanding is the ocean. I love the ocean. I spend time in the ocean when I can. As a prairie boy, it doesn't happen often, but it draws you. When you're close to the ocean, you got to be in the ocean. You got to feel that incredible undertow. Watch the waves come in and crash, and you know that there is power there beyond anything that you can fathom. And you feel like a little speck, because you are a little speck compared to that. It is an incredible, incredible force. It's the most powerful force we have on the planet. It affects weather. It affects everything. It is an amazingly potent and energizing force. It's beautiful. I love it. And it scares the willies out of me. And it should. It really should. Because there's a power there, and it just absolutely draws you. And yet, you know, at the same time, ooh, if I am caught in this, and if I have treated it with disrespect, if I have not shown the fear that really should be there with it, oh, Carl, you're doomed. You're doomed. And that is true. That is true. That is the closest I can come to in terms of a human metaphor for this idea of loving God and yet at the same time having a fear of Him. I can't take Him lightly. You can't take Him lightly. He is a potent, powerful God. I can't remember where I've heard the phrase, but I know it's, somebody here might be able to tell me, He's not safe. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, okay. And I've heard that before, and you know something? Yeah, He's not safe. He is not safe at all. He is not safe to sinners. Every one of us, even as we try in our own righteousness, are nothing but filthy rags. That kind of puts things into perspective. There's actually direct benefits to those who fear Him. There is actually direct benefits, not just simply in the aspect of salvation, but even going beyond into the temporal realm. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." You want to get away from evil? You want to flee evil? Fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is needed to attain knowledge and wisdom. That is here. That is now. That is as a believer, as we move in society, as we move in our world. If we want wisdom, if we want knowledge, have a proper perspective of who God is and who you are. And then you will begin to attain wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 10:27 tells us that the fear of the Lord prolongs your days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. True. So true. It may not always be the case. You may die young. Our days are numbered. We don't know what those numbers are. But if you have that proper fear of God, He says He will prolong your days, whereas the years of the wicked will be cut off. Why? You do things that are self-destructive. Absolutely. I've witnessed it firsthand. Many of you have as well. It is true. Proverbs 19, verse 23 tells us that the fear of the Lord actually brings us a life of satisfaction. It gives us contentment. All of these are temporal but beautiful benefits that have eternal consequences as well. Proverbs 22, verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." These are wonderful benefits. But don't fear. Don't fear. Have no fear of Him. No fear, after all. You're beyond that now. You're enlightened. You're progressive. You're your own master. You're going to do it your way. That's what Frank Sinatra says. If you ever have a chance, really analyze the words of that song. It is utterly defiant to the Creator of heaven and earth. No fear is what that song says. I have no fear of my Creator. There are so many passages in Psalms and Proverbs that give us direct benefits for the fear of God. It is really an interesting study. If you have the time to go through Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you cannot escape this central theme, this core element. There's a reason they're called wisdom literature. Because fear of God and the wisdom that comes from God are indelibly linked. And these books, these wisdom pieces of wisdom literature, speak this to us over and over again. But what about 1 John 4:18? Does this tell us not to fear God? Flip over to that passage. 1 John 4. It's an interesting little book. We'll read verses 17 to 19 to help just flesh this out with a little more detail. And we'll get into it as we go along as well. 1 John 4, 17 to 19. love has been among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The context here is judgment for sin. When Christ has paid that penalty, there is no longer fear of that judgment of sin. That judgment has already been placed upon his shoulders. We have no fear in that. That perfect love has driven out that fear. That is the context here. It doesn't negate his potency. It doesn't negate his character. It doesn't negate his nature. It just gives us the freedom that comes from the fact that our sins have been placed on his shoulders and we no longer bear them. And so in that sense, there is no more fear, that no more fear of that judgment that is particular to us as individuals who would have to stand before Christ, before God, bearing the weight of our sins on ourselves if we have rejected him. That is the context. You know, even humanistically speaking, fear isn't always a bad thing. Fear can teach us some things. Fear actually sometimes is good. I'll give you a couple of good examples. Revenue Canada calls. Carl, this is Revenue Canada. It doesn't matter if I've done anything right or if I've done anything wrong. I tell you right now, my gut will be just like, because I recognize there's authority on the other end and power that goes beyond my measly little existence. Ay, 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 what's this going to mean for me? It's not a bad thing. All of a sudden it puts some things into perspective, doesn't it? We can even learn from the mistakes we've made. Fear sometimes induces that. If you do something stupid on the road and it causes you a little bit of fear, that's not a bad thing. You learn from it. Who here rides motorcycle besides myself? Oh, yeah, excellent. Anybody else? Come on, hands, be honest. Oh, a little bit, yeah, yeah. Sport bikes. Anybody here ride sport bike? Oh, there we go. Cool. All right, so you'll understand this. You will get this totally, and probably most of you will too. It's just the way some of us are wired, I have to admit. I like riding aggressive. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry. I like going fast. In my part of Manitoba, there was a twisty little piece of road, and Manitoba is pretty flat. It's pretty boring. It's not like I can hop on my bike and rip out to the mountains and really enjoy your mountain roads and all the twists and curves and the good stuff that goes with it. So if there's like a 2 mile stretch where there's some twists and curves in our neck of the woods, especially as teenagers, we would go there, spend the whole Sunday just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It was a hoot. It was wonderful. And we pushed the limits all the time. And if you could picture this, it's a little valley. You've got a corner. So a right-hand corner, you have about maybe 100 yards, 200 yards, and then you have a left-hand corner, and the road drops into this little hidden valley. It's got a curve going around. At the bottom of the valley is a one-way bridge. And then after that, you have a little stretch of pavement, maybe a quarter mile, and then a series of S turns before you get out of the valley. And we would go there, and we would just tear it up. And it was a hoot. Well, one day, I'm there by myself. And I see a car going around the first corner. And I know, because I've been there often enough, that if I hit it at a certain speed, by the time I slice through those curves and down onto that bridge, that car will be on the other side of the bridge. I'll pass it. I'll be gone. And so I'm smoking through those curves. And everything's scraping. And I'm coming around that last curve, and you're going down the hill, and there's the car stopped before the bridge. And a Trans Am with a couple of my buddies coming over the bridge, and they see me, and they're laughing, and I'll never forget the look in their face. It's like, ha-ha, Tykerb's going to cream it. That's how boys sometimes can be. And so I remember just that incredible shock of fear. And if you've ever been in a situation where you know that you are now on that fine line, it's amazing when you pray how you operate almost in split seconds. You're not going, Lord Jesus, I come before you this afternoon. Help! That's all you can do. And it's like, it's there. Help! And I remember getting on the brakes hard, and everything was feeling like liquid already by the time I came to rest on the bumper of the car. And it was just like thump, 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 thump. And the car went over the bridge, and the person ironically never even noticed me. But he's in the Trans Am, they noticed. They noticed in a big way, because they got chuckles out of this one. And after the car went over the bridge, of course, you know, your courage is back, you know, loosely. And so you just fly by. You got to do this thing. You fly by. You get to the end of the road, and by that time, you are weak. You are a noodle. You're done. You pull the bike over. You say, Carl, you're a fool. Time to tuck your tail between your legs and go home, boy. Go home. Yeah, lessons learned. Was there fear? Lots of fear. I've been fortunate, I'm not sure. I've been in many situations where all of a sudden you're on that fine line and you're going, oh, okay, Carl, you're out of control. You're out of the league, and there's fear. And you learn from that. A couple of weeks back, actually a month back, we were swimming in the ocean in Navarre Beach. I caught a bad wave, and I was going down, and I lost energy, I lost power, and I couldn't get my breath. A fearful thing. Absolutely, because all of a sudden there's that scream for help, not I come before you this afternoon beseeching your assistance in this. No, it's that scream for help because you know you are way in too deep. And you have somewhere in all of this lost the perspective and now have gotten yourself into trouble. Fear isn't always a bad thing. Even humanistically speaking, it's not always a bad thing. In terms of fear, there are two types of fear. The fear of the unknown and the fear of what we do know. And we can learn a lot from that. 1 John 4 kind of brings this into perspective as well. Here, 1 John 4 is couched in terms of salvation and judgment. In other words, now we have been released of the fear of what we do know. We know that that judgment has been taken upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. There is perfect love here. No longer is there a need for that fear of judgment. At the same time, we do recognize that even as believers, there are consequences for our actions. And so with that in mind, there still should be a certain amount of fear. Even in humanistically speaking, there are consequences. And if I all of a sudden get stopped for speeding, and rightfully so, if I get stopped for speeding, I can't say to the police officer, hey, I have no fear anymore. A judgment has been put on somebody else's shoulders. Hallelujah, I don't need this ticket. He'll laugh at me and say, son, there are consequences for your actions, even though you no longer have a fear of judgment. Tough, boy. Here's a ticket. Yeah, and that's how it goes. There are consequences for our actions. Nevertheless, in terms of 1 John chapter 4, we recognize that there is no fear in that judgment that comes from the fact that Christ has taken that penalty on our behalf. The bottom line here is we need to have a proper perspective for who God is. And so much of what we've talked about in the last couple of days has centered actually on that in a way. We haven't really talked about it in that type of phraseology. But the various sessions that Charles has given, myself, and Art as well, in dealing with the history of Israel, so much of that is couched in the sense that man has said defiantly, I am doing this on my own. I no longer fear. It is the root of blasphemy. When we say we no longer fear God, it is a true form of blasphemy because now we are equating ourselves as an equal to Him. That is the heartbeat of blasphemy. So, where do we go with all of this? Understanding that Jesus Christ has taken our judgment does not negate the character of who God is. In fact, it just solidifies that for us. It doesn't negate the fact that God is holy, that He is just, that He meters out wrath, that He is the holder of power beyond anything we can imagine, beyond the ocean, beyond anything that we can conceptualize. And when you find yourself like in the situation of being in the ocean, you're going, wow, this is incredible power. And yet if you think about it, you realize, okay, this is nothing compared to the Maker who put this in motion and has the ability to calm the seas if He so desires. It must have been incredible for the disciples going across the sea with Christ, going in their little boat. We have the picture, the Sunday school picture of this little boat, and the waves are coming over and it's pouring, and the disciples are all freaking out. How come the master isn't concerned? He's sleeping. And he awakens and he just speaks. And that power ceases. That power is subdued. Whew. If I was the disciples, and I'm sure they were, I'd be quaking. I would be trembling. I would be fearful. They were. I have no doubt about it. They were in awe, not in the simply in the sense of respect. They were in awe because now they realize here is someone with power to subdue the forces of nature. Ay, 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 ay. To fall into the hands of that God outside of the salvation that comes through Christ alone, that's a fearful thing in the negative sense. So, without the fear of God, what happens? Well, we close ourselves out to the treasure of God's wisdom. We close ourselves out to the treasure of His knowledge. We flirt with evil. We're corrupted by it. All of these are themes pulled out of the wisdom books. Our lives are likely to be shortened because we refuse to heed God's warnings. We will not come to know the love of God that gives us assurance if we do not bend our knees in fear now, recognizing who He is versus where we stand under Him. How are we going to have a proper perspective, even in terms of the assurance and confidence that comes through salvation? And when fallen into sin, the proper fear of God should motivate us to repent and to turn away. This is what the fear of God does. This is significant. Over the course of these last couple of days, I've given many, many, many quotes demonstrating mankind shaking his fists collectively and individually at God. The New Age movement, the occult, Freemasonry, if we're honest, ourselves. It's interesting. The Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn, an esoteric occult society, literally teaches that spiritual fear, having a fear of God, is equated to failure. If you fear God, you have spiritually failed. Wow. And they're not talking about the lack of fear that comes from the assurance of salvation. The Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, which is an occult text written about 110 years ago or so, equates this sense that if you fear God, you're not realizing your full divinity. You're not realizing your full embodiment as a deity in the image of the Father. Twisted, twisted stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Twisted stuff. I went back to the conversation I had with this gentleman who kept telling me the fear of God is the root of all evil. And it kind of struck me there was something wrong with this in a sense. And I thought about it. Why is the lion considered the king of the jungle and a beast of pride? He's loud, he's mean, and nobody can touch him. The opposite of that is humility. If you have a fear of God, humility comes into play. If you say, I have no fear of you, all that is in play at that point in time is unmitigated pride. That is it. That is the difference. It is so simple and yet so profound and so perplexing because we hate to bend our knees, even to the one that put the heavens in motion and gives you your breath. How now do we draw an application? It's tough. I can't give you an application because I don't know your heart. I struggle with my own. I don't know your heart. All I can do, though, is challenge you to examine yourselves. Look deep. Consider who you are next to your Maker. I love the book of Job. Job has gone through some bad, bad stuff. Towards the end of Job, he's perplexed. And a conversation begins between him and Yahweh. And Yahweh basically says, Who are you? Why are you bothered? And he begins to question Job with questions that Job can't even begin to fathom. Where were you when I set the cornerstones in place? Where were you when I created? Where were you? And he asks many rhetorical questions. And at the end of it, Job is going, I'm undone. I'm finished. Woe is me. The perspective was now brought back in line. So the question I have for us here tonight is, do we have that perspective? Do we have a proper fear of God? Have we worked that out within ourselves? Recognizing that, first and foremost, perfect love has driven out the fear of judgment. And yet, that does not negate the fact of who God is, His character, or His nature. It is a beautiful thing. It is a wonderful thing. And yet, at the same time, it is a fearful thing. Respect comes from that. Respect is an outcome from having that proper perspective of who God is and who you are. Do you want a manifesto for life? Do you want a motto for life? Here's a good one. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You and we acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we are failures, that even our righteousness that we consider to be righteous is nothing more than filth. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that there is nothing we can do in our own power to do anything about this, that all we can do is rely on Your finished work, Your salvation, and the assurance that comes through that, so that perfect love is in play, and that perfect love does drive out that fear that we have of the judgment and the wrath of God. And yet at the same time, Father, we pray that You would give us a healthy perspective. Allow us to keep in mind who You are and our position in You as Your created beings, not as an equal to You, not as somebody who can boast, but only boast in You, Father. For You, Lord Jesus, are the One who created. And we thank You so much that we can fall on our knees and that we can come before You as our Maker. As we leave from this conference, Father, we just pray that this would be burned into our hearts. As we wrestle with this, as we work through what this is, does this mean in our own lives personally, Lord Jesus, I just pray that we would have this sense of the awesomeness of who You are, the power of Your might, and just the thankfulness that comes with it. Give us, Father, a proper perspective of who You are so we can attain wisdom and knowledge and so that we can be proper ambassadors of Yours in these times. We pray this in Your name. Amen.